Good morning.
Good morning.
We are returning this morning.
Let's take a moment and quiet our hearts for worship. Today's call to worship is taken from Psalm 2. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the everlasting love that you have had for your Son, the love that has been reciprocated by him. You and he have always been one in purpose. He is devoted to serving you, and you are devoted to honoring him. Our God, we ask that you would draw forth from our hearts the same kind of praise and honor and glory given to the Son this morning. We are thankful that taking refuge in him is the way to be safe, the way to be safe eternally. We are glad that you have sent him forth as Savior. We look forward to the time when everyone knows that Jesus is Lord. Today we bring you our prayers in the way that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us read of the work of the Lord using Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Combination of powerful work of God, and at the same time, the plea of God's people in the midst of distress. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children who will not lie." So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us celebrate the Savior that the Lord has sent using the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verses paragraphs 1 through 3 and 8, of Christ the Mediator. It's on page 853 if you haven't found it yet. Let's read these words together. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his feet, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit, above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. At this time, we'll join our hearts together in prayer for one another. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for gathering saints together, saints that you have loved with an everlasting love, saints that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of, saints who are gathered in His presence, blessed by His Holy Spirit. God, it is good to be in your presence, and it is good to be with one another. Father, we give you thanks too for shedding the love of Christ abroad in our hearts. He has loved us, and He has taught us to love, and He has developed love within us by the work of His Holy Spirit. And it's in that love for one another that we come to you with prayers of petition for one another. Father, we could bring many things to you, but we do ask that you would accomplish your purposes. We don't know whether those purposes will be obvious and visible to us. We don't know how many ways those purposes will cost us. We don't know how many ways that we will see blessings and be glad. We do ask that you would be true to your purposes as you have said you would. And we ask that you will bring all of your people into glory as you work through your plans in time. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 14 to 34. Mark chapter 1, 14 to 34. Let us hear the word of God. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convinced him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And thus far the reading of God's word. That may have seemed like a slightly long passage, especially given the time. There's a variety of ways where maybe I could have broken it up into something smaller. But scholars think that here in Mark chapter 1, we have maybe a representative day in the life of Jesus. So I decided to keep all this passage together and then use that as the source of my title, A Day in the Life. Now, there might be better possibilities. I don't always steal titles from Beatles songs, but there you have it. A Day in the Life, A Day in the Life of Jesus. Now, there was a time some time ago when I preached here from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. It was on a Sunday afternoon, so maybe not many people were here to hear it. But in the first part of the chapter of Mark 1, we have something like an introduction to, or maybe a summary of the whole gospel. Something that you could sort of summarize like this. Jesus, the one who is divine, even as he came as a man, submitted to the most extreme torments. And that submission to those torments is true, whether we think of the torments that he endured when he fasted in the wilderness or the torments he experienced when he was ultimately dying. And that was the way of salvation, or the way the kingdom of God came to us. Don't ever forget or think little of the humiliation of Jesus. It is the way of your salvation. The one who was equal with God laid it aside, taking upon him the form of a servant, experiencing death, even the death on the cross. That humiliation from all the way up to all the way down and all the way back, that is the source of your salvation. And Mark had a way at the beginning of his book of intimating the humiliation of Jesus by telling the story of Jesus out in the wilderness. Now today, if we continue in Mark, we see how that summary gets expanded in a particular way. Jesus' ministry, of course, was a lot more than 40 days in the wilderness, and his conflict with Satan was much longer than those 40 days and much more multifaceted. There were more tactics involved. There were more weapons involved. I know we have at least a couple of veterans here, and I doubt that any of you veterans can imagine a unit going into battle with only one weapon, only one tactic. You have to be better prepared than that, right? The battle with Satan takes more things the way Jesus does it. And today, in this latter part of the chapter of Mark, we have perhaps a normal day's warfare. And even as we look at some of the battles, we have to learn what side we are actually on. Now, Jesus had spent 40 days in the wilderness, clearly on Satan's turf. People thought of the wilderness as the place where demons dwelt. Satan's turf. He was tempted, endangered by wild beasts, seriously battling there. And he came away from the wilderness victorious, but he didn't come back to a place that was much safer. He had come back to the place where John the Baptist was taken by King Herod. And he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. Speaking of the kingdom of God is fighting words in the kingdom of men. He had battled Satan directly in the wilderness. Now he will continue the battle where people are. You don't need to proclaim the kingdom of God unless there are other kingdoms to remove. Now, some people had been waiting for this. Some people had been longing for God to move once more. It had been 400 years since the last prophet had spoken. The promises of God that he would send his kingdom in victory and power, those promises were known. Some of those promises were precious to people and remembered. And the disciples that we have here in this chapter must have known that the battle was being joined because they respond to a recruiting call. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And you know that they were fishers before Jesus spoke to them, but Jesus is not simply talking about a change in tackle and bait and catch. I think there's a lot of times people read those words and they're on the front of your bulletin, come to think of it. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There are ways that we kind of respond to them as if they are kind of pleasant words. That might be because we experience some sport fishing. And in sport fishing, maybe you treat the fish as an equal. You try to, you know, put your mind on it, try to outwit the fish, especially if you fish for trout or something like that. Or an equal in strength, perhaps. My nephew Danny once was on an ocean fishing boat, and he managed to hook a 6-foot-long shark. Great battle. He managed to master the shark to a certain extent, got it up beside the boat. They were able to look at it. And the man who owned the boat said, "Danny, you really don't want to bring this thing aboard, do you?" And Danny said, "I'm pretty tired already." They didn't want to deal with that shark anymore. They took all the pictures and congratulated Danny and let it go. Okay? We are familiar with sport fishery. We have never been professional fishermen like these disciples were. We might treat these words, "follow me and I will make you fishers of men," as being kind of pleasant. But Old Testament references to fishing are not pleasant. Try these, for example. Ezekiel 38:3. And say, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." He has a few more words in chapter 39, but notice, hooks in the jaws are God's way of destroying a pagan army. That's how God speaks about fishhooks to his enemies. But see also how he speaks to Judah. Jeremiah 16:14-18. "However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt,' but it will be said, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he has banished them, I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors.'" Nice promise. Next verse, though. "But now," in Jeremiah's actual day, "but now I will send many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. After that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols." God talks about fishing for the people of Judah, but it's a judgment image. And he adds to it saying, "Beyond that, I will send hunters to hunt every one of them down." It's good to be part of the people of the Lord, but it's not so comfortably to be part of the people of the Lord in sin. And turn to Habakkuk 1:13-17 if you want. This is Habakkuk's lament about the experience of the people. "O God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and hold thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man?" Let me read this again. "Why do you look down upon them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he, and makes men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the anglers. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, the fishers rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Habakkuk says the army of Chaldea is treating the people of Judah like fishermen treat fish. They're not righteous because they wind up celebrating their nets rather than celebrating the provision of God. Habakkuk is upset because the fishermen have come for the people of Judah. You can see similar things in Ecclesiastes 9:12, where it says, fish are taken in a cruel net. Ezekiel 29:4, Pharaoh is told that he's going to be yanked out of his favorite river and dumped. Amos 4:2 says the day of judgment is a day of fish hooks. In the last few weeks, I've seen a number of ads for a t-shirt. I guess you would get it for a successful angler. You would not get it for me. I'm not that. So it's fun to read the t-shirt. It says, fish tremble at the mention of my name. Okay. Maybe those fish know some of these Old Testament passages. At any rate, the catching of men is not pleasant for the men. They're being dragged off to judgment by the coming of the kingdom. The disciples hear Jesus' words and they enlist in the kingdom navy, or at least in his shore patrol, maybe. If they knew anything at all about Jesus, they had to know the seriousness of his business. It's the business of warfare. And straight away, as soon as they respond, they get a taste of battle, a little bit of on-the-job training or in-the-battle training. It's pretty obvious when Jesus confronts the unclean spirit. Notice the words of that spirit in verse 25. Make that 24. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Spirit speaks. The one quoted in the story is the unclean spirit. He knows what is happening. And just like Satan resisted and attacked Jesus in the wilderness, resisting his own destruction, this spirit says everything he can to keep Jesus from dealing with him. But Jesus defeats him, forcing him to suffer agonizing torments. He shrieks when he comes out. And people were amazed, as you and I would have been if we were there. When you're in the presence of the kingdom of God, assaulting the presence of the kingdom of God, assaulting the enemy, it's not only amazing, it's frightening. The word amaze here might not be strong enough. It's only one word that Mark uses on occasion. But again and again and again in practically every chapter, Mark mentions the fear, the awe, the astonishment of people. And the people here do react in amazement. But this isn't the first time that the people are reacting like this. Just a verse before says they are astonished at his teaching. Astonished because he taught as one with authority, not like the scribes, not even like the rabbis they knew. Taught with authority. Whether casting out demons or merely teaching, Jesus has come with kingdom authority and is rearranging everything about the world. Regardless of people's reactions to his word, he is just doing it. It is his calling, it is his passion, it is his work as the king. And people are being drawn to him here either for blessing or for judgment. Now, Mark is the gospel of action, while Matthew is a gospel with more words in it. Matthew helps us out here with one of the parables that he tells. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Fish are comfortable in the sea. They are not so comfortable in the fire. And the same goes for people. The people know enough about prophecy to be fearful in the coming of the kingdom. They're astonished, even if Jesus only teaches. But the dragnets of the kingdom fishermen have arrived, whether in teaching or in miracles, and judgment is imminent. Now, you weren't there. You read these stories from a distance. I know that different reactions are possible. There were people back then who responded in opposition. We don't hear much about them in this immediate passage, but we know they were there. Scribes and Pharisees would come to Jesus, demand some kind of sign authorizing him to do what he did. Herod, King Herod, would wonder if John, though dead, might need arresting and imprisonment again. There are reactions to Jesus of opposition. And it was probably pretty common for people to be easily impressed. Wow. What can he do? Let's spread his fame. We got a lot of sick people around here. Let's take advantage of this guy's powers. It'd be great if my sick mother-in-law, could serve rather than having to be served. We don't get opportunities like this all the time, so tell everyone and see how much we can get. There were people who responded like that. But you can respond like that without really knowing what's going on. You can respond like that without commitment, without genuine mental involvement, or without any real involvement of any kind. There is that kind of reaction in people. And you know that neither of those reactions, the reaction of opposition or the mindless reaction, neither of those reactions are appropriate. If Jesus brings the kingdom of God, there is no acceptable response but forsaking everything else. Forsaking every other kingdom and the things that are related to them. Forsaking every other kingdom and trusting all of yourself to him, plunging into his words, joining him in every way. If his kingdom is destroying and replacing all other kingdoms, you don't want to hold on to them. Jesus has come. Jesus has called his disciples. Jesus is destroying the kingdom of the enemy. Jesus is establishing his own. There's no other kingdom to be a part of. Let me finish this with a word from the Heidelberg Catechism. Hopefully there's a few phrases in it that will summarize this in some way. Since we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, renews us also by his Holy Spirit after his own image. Renews us also by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that with our whole life, with our whole life, we may show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing and that he may be glorified through us. Then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof and by our godly walk may win others also to Christ. Jesus gathers his people, yeah. He gathers them through the fishermen that he called to be his associates. He gathers his people to a genuine devotion, a genuine dedication, a whole-souled commitment, being yanked out of the kingdom of the enemy and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we give you thanks, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have established him upon your holy hill as King over all things. All things belong to him, and all things ought to bow to him. And of course, especially those of us who have understood the message of the cross, we ought to bow to him in every way. We give you thanks, Father, for his devotion to the work. He entered the kingdom of the enemy to despoil it, to rescue people from it, to recreate those people after his own image, so that you would be glorified. Our God, we give you thanks for this. We ask that those purposes would be obvious, indeed overflowing, in faith, OPC. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.